First Samuel chapter 7, as we continue to look at the life of Samuel and really the transition over into Saul as the leader of the nation of Israel as we get further into it tonight. And we pick it up in verse 1. The Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, and God taught the Philistines that though they had defeated his people because of their disobedience, they had not defeated him. And so they wanted, as we saw last time, desperately to get rid of this Ark of the Covenant, and they made golden tumors and golden rats and all kinds of things to send off. And the Ark of the Covenant came to Beth Shemesh, and they opened up the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and then standing face to face with the righteous requirement of the law without the mercy seat being a picture of Jesus Christ. 50,000 of them were killed on the spot, 50,070. There was a great slaughter, and so they understood a little bit more clearly about the holiness of God, and so the children of Israel sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim saying, the Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord at the end of chapter 6. Come down and take it up with you. We don't know what to do with it, and something's wrong between us and God as it relates to our handling of this. And so move it away from us until we can get this figured out. And then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the Ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark. And so the ark would remain in that place and in that household until the time of King David, when King David would bring it into Jerusalem. And so it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there for 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They were being oppressed by the Philistines. They were upset about that and weren't enjoying it, is probably a better way to put it. They weren't enjoying the oppression of the Philistines. And so they lamented after the Lord. But they didn't repent. And there's a big difference between lamenting over my condition and repenting of my sin. There's a big difference between lamenting over the consequences of my sin and truly being sorry for my sin. And sometimes you almost have to stop for a little while and think that through just a little bit. I've got to realize that sin is hurtful to the heart of God. And it also has a consequence as it relates to my life. But nothing gets resolved by simply being sorry that I'm bearing consequences for my sin. I must, between God and I and the holiness of God and the work, convicting work of the Holy Spirit in my life, I must realize that this is wrong and that this is first and foremost a sin against God. And as a Christian, I have to understand that the stakes are far larger than just my life, that people are looking at my life and coming to conclusions about my God based upon my life. And so it's important that I see sin properly and be willing to repent of my sin and not just be sorry that I'm being oppressed by as a consequence of allowing a particular sin to abide in my life. And so Samuel is a faithful representative of the Lord. He's a faithful judge. He's a faithful prophet. And so he speaks to the children of Israel, and he said to the house of Israel, verse 3, if you return to the Lord, and return is a way of saying repent, with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Now, victory is really just that simple. It's not any more complicated than that. You don't have to buy a 400-page book or something like that to figure the thing out. It's really this simple. The problem is that the flesh and the world and the devil war against this. And Samuel is just saying, listen, you're being oppressed by an enemy. The victory is found in simply repenting of your sin, turning from your sin, turning from the idolatry, and turning to God. And not just turning to God, but turning back to him with all of your heart, completely with all of my heart, and then to prepare my heart to receive whatever it is that God might want to speak to me, and then have a single eye towards the Lord and serving Him. And so often as we look in the body of Christ, and you don't have to walk with the Lord for any length of time to recognize the battle itself in your own heart and in my own heart, and then also recognize the tremendous desperation that people have in the body of Christ to look for a means of victory that somehow will occur in their life that doesn't require repentance of them or doesn't require loving God with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Surely there is some way to enjoy the fullness of God's benefits, the fullness of that victorious life, the fullness of all of those promises, and yet not have to repent, not have to love Him with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength, not have to prepare my heart to have it be sensitive to Him, and not have to serve Him. And so you see an innumerable multitude of people looking around for some shortcut to the victorious Christian life, and there is no shortcut. You can't bypass any of this. This is all what is required. The fact of the matter is that you and I are going to be a slave to something or to someone. And if I am not going to make myself voluntarily a slave of God, and He is the only one worth being a slave to, He's the only one that's not a harsh taskmaster. If I am unwilling to be His bondservant, to be His slave, then I will be somebody's, or I will be something's. And then it gets very, very rough. But as, you know, was sung so many years ago, you're going to have to serve somebody. And it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve someone. And that was just an encapsulation of Romans chapter 6 when Dylan sang it. But it was true. Wherever his head is at today, it was true then, and it's true today, the words that he was speaking. And so he just comes in, and it's kind of nice, you know, when a guy comes on the scene and it doesn't require 187 counseling appointments or anything like that. Listen, I'm going to have to get together with the whole nation in groups of five, and really we're going to have to talk this thing through and find out, you know, what kind of a relationship you have with your, you know, children or your parents and that whole thing and what's going on. And no, he just, this is the deal, and this is the way that it's going to happen. And, you know, sometimes we don't like the abruptness of the truth, but the truth is truth, and it's a nice sword, and it cuts swift, and it cuts deep, and it lances the poisons in our life. And so the children of Israel, they put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. All right, so there was repentance, and they moved away from these false gods in their life, which was the reason for their defeat. The reason for their defeat wasn't because they didn't have a great military, and that would be the tendency to look at it and say, well, we've got to beef up our military and have a greater military than the Philistines. The problem was not a military problem. The problem was a spiritual problem. And so they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, you know, symbolizing the sorrow for their sin. And they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And so there's confession of sin and there's repentance. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. So here you have now God's people. They've confessed their sin, and they've repented, and they're getting back in relationship with God. And any time that happens, whether it's a nation or whether it's an individual, you can expect an attack by the enemy, and that's exactly what happens. You know, sin or Satan, they don't like to give up their subjects so easily, and they don't usually give it up without a fight. Now, they must give you up as a child of God. And there's nothing they can do when we walk in obedience. They're powerless before our obedience to the Lord. And we are able to obey because of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But they will attempt to, you know, show their fangs and try and put up a fight, but it goes miserably for them when there is, again, confession of sin by God's people and repentance, a turning from their sin. So the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah. The lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And so the enemy attacks now as they've gathered together. They're also praying, and so, you know, the enemy always attacks in this kind of way. And so the children of Israel, verse 8, said to Samuel, Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And so now they're looking to God with all of their heart. They're not looking to something else. And the Lord just loves to have his people put their trust in him. The Bible says that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for those whose hearts are complete or perfect towards him. He likes that. He likes to flex his muscles for us, spiritually speaking, when we cry out to him, Lord, this is what our need is. Free us, Lord. And not just so we'll be free, but as a witness of you manifest in our lives. And so they call on Samuel to cry out for them. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered as a whole burnt offering. That's a consecration offering to the Lord, representing the consecration of the nation at that point. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome by before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. And then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. Ebenezer meaning the stone of help. And so they take a moment. God has performed a great miracle for them, done a great work for them, and they take a few moments now just to thank the Lord and to acknowledge the Lord, how important that is in our lives. As God shows himself strong on our behalf, how important it is, number one, just purely being mannerly towards the Lord and the gift that he's given as it relates to the victory there, but also it works powerfully in our lives to just stop and reflect. I think that so often the Lord is doing so much in our lives and we miss it because there's not that time taken aside just to acknowledge him. Lord, I saw that. I recognize that was your work, and I'm very thankful for that. Very thankful for what you did. And what happens there in terms of the heart of God being blessed is important, and then what happens as it relates to the development of our faith is very important also. And so they thank the Lord, and they recognize that the victory came because the Lord had helped them. And so the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And so Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. To me, that is the biographical statement of Samuel. You want to encapsulate just the beauty and the majesty of his whole life. And you can encapsulate it right there. He's a man who walked with God all his life. What a blessing. What a blessing for a nation to have a man like that. And for a city, for a home to have a man like that. And so that's the encapsulation of his life. He judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So a 50-mile circuit that he would go and judge all of the cases in the nation on a regular basis. Chapter 8. Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that happens, that he made his sons judges over Israel. And the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways, and they turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. So, you know, that's pretty hard on a godly dad. And yet here you see an example of what is true even today, where you can have children raised in the most godly of environments by the most godly of people, and they can choose to become what they choose to become. There's just a point where parents have that influence, and they raise them up, and then these youngsters reach an age where they become responsible for their own actions. And for the Jews, what they do to this day is what's called a bar mitzvah, where the boy turns 13 years of age, and they go and they have a ceremony, and it's called a bar mitzvah. And basically, it is the father communicating to the son, listen, I've raised you for 13 years. I've poured my life into you. I've taught you what is right and what is wrong, and now you're responsible for your own actions. And that's pretty healthy. That's pretty healthy. And then a child understands from that point that they have a responsibility to represent themselves. And so here is a case, though, where every child is free to do what they're going to do with their life, whatever their background. There's an old saying that God doesn't have any grandchildren, he only has children. And so often, if you've ever heard, witnessed to someone and they're in some kind of a horrible condition, and oftentimes a person will say, well, you know, my grandfather was a Baptist preacher. Well, that's great. I'll see your grandfather someday. What are you doing in this gutter? Or what are you doing in this, you know, penthouse? Or what are you doing in this whatever? What about you? You're not going to be able to, you know, go on your grandfather's or your father's coattails into glory. You're going to give an accounting for yourself. And so here they are, and they choose in the positions that have been given to them to give themselves to covetousness, and then you know, they're a far cry from what their father is. And so, you know, it's difficult. We don't really know in the passage here whether they kind of took their downturn after Samuel had put them in their position, or he had put them in their position, they were in that condition. You know, we can be blind as parents. And I mean, you ever want to get an earful, tell someone about their kids sometime. And so, you know, we're pretty sensitive as it relates to our children, and in a lot of ways, rightfully so. And so this is the condition, and all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, look, you're old, and your sons, that's politically incorrect, isn't it? I can't do that. And your sons do not walk in your ways. In other words, listen, we can see that you're not going to be around forever, and what your sons are all about isn't what you were all about. Now, they're making this as an excuse for their next request, and what they're going to request of Samuel here is not because of his sons, but because of the wickedness of their heart. But they weren't honest enough to just come and say, listen, we don't want to follow God anymore. We want a flesh and blood king so that we don't have to walk by faith anymore, so we can have a mediator, we can have flesh and blood and walk after him. They're not being that honest, and so they bring in an excuse in order to make this provision, to make it look like it's all Samuel's fault, and it's not. And so they make the request and say, now make for us a king to judge us like all the nations. And this is a tragic verse. That verse marks a tragic time in the history of the nation of Israel, where they want to move now from a theocracy, that is being ruled by God, to a monarchy. They want to be ruled by a king. And you can imagine, you just take for a moment and just think to yourselves as we think about it. Can you imagine a more horrible swap in all of life? To say, listen, I don't want to follow God anymore. I want to have a king. Well, I mean, I guess you have to have the privilege of voting every 4 years, not only for a president, but for other elected officials, to realize that, man, if they could bring in some kind of androids or something for us to, you know, vote anything other than man, you know, to run a nation or to run a government, we'd probably win by a landslide. And so, but here's what they want. And the interesting thing is, here is God's people, and their desire is to be like all of the rest of the nations. That's their desire. We want to be like all of the rest of the nations. And again, as we see every so often in the Word of God, we need to understand as Christians, that is the supreme danger. That's the great danger. That's the great pressure of the world to conform us, to make us like the world. But the great danger is that you and I would want to become like the world. The nation of Israel had been called out by God to be a peculiar people, to be a different people, so that when the rest of the world looked at these people obeying God, living in fellowship with God, and see the blessing of that, they would then be attracted to move from their monarchies to a theocracy. And here you have a theocracy, and it is moving from that to a monarchy, and it's a disaster. It's a disaster. It's the last thing in the world that God wanted to have happen. And yet, they want to stop following this God who continually shows himself strong on their behalf, but they can't see him. They can't see him. They can't touch him. He won't put an arm around their shoulder. And it requires faith to walk with God that way, and it doesn't require faith to walk with a flesh and blood man who stands right before you. But the terrible price they're going to pay for that particular decision and for that particular exchange, probably the most pathetic exchange in the whole Bible apart from what happened in the garden at the very beginning. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And so Samuel prayed to the Lord. This was a rejection of Samuel also. You can imagine now, he's an old man. He has served from the time of his birth. He has been raised up by his mother Hannah to serve the Lord. He has served all the way into his latter age, his latter days, and now he's being rejected by the people. "We don't want you anymore. We don't want you, what you're about. We don't want any of that. We want a king now. You give us someone different from you. We don't want to deal with God and you giving us these prophecies and this whole way of you judging." So it was a rebuke to Samuel. And, you know, even with a Samuel, there's not much, job security when you're just dealing with the people in ministry. There is with the Lord, but it's a fickle group, the body of Christ, and even the Old Testament saints here, as we see. And that goes for all of us, not excluding myself. And so Samuel did the best thing. He pulled out a cane and began to bash their brains. And no, didn't do that. He prayed to the Lord. You know, you're not going to go wrong. You know, listen, this is a pretty heavy scene, pretty heavy scene. I think I'm going to pray. And you're never going to go wrong doing that. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you. Go ahead and listen to them. For they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me." Samuel, you think they've rejected you. And God knew that was in the heart of Samuel. But Samuel, they haven't really rejected you. They've rejected me in you. They've rejected me that I should not reign over them. And the word "rejected" there in verse 7 is a powerful word. In the Hebrew, it means they have scorned or belittled or made light of me. That's how God saw this. They've scorned me. They've belittled me. They have made light of me by thinking that they could replace me with 10 million men, let alone one man. That I could be replaced, that they would even enter into their minds that I could be replaced. And that I should be replaced. The height of the folly, the height of the pride, and yet it happens all day, every day, on the face of this planet, in individual lives. "And according to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." Samuel, listen. All I'm letting you get a glimpse of is what happens to me all day, every day, between me and these people. And you're taking it personally because I give you a flash of what happens to me at the hands of people all day, every day. "Now, therefore, listen to their voice, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king that will reign over them." Listen to them. Heed them. I'm going to give them what they're asking for. But you warn them about the consequences of their choosing. And so Samuel's going to do that, but he's going to warn them. So sometimes the greatest chastening that God can bring into the lives of His people is to give us what we ask for when what we ask for is designed to replace Him or to move us from Him. And so God is going to go with it, because at this point with these people, that's the only way they're going to learn it. That's the only way they're going to learn the fullness of their decision here, the foolishness of that decision. And so He's going to teach them. They're going to elect their own scourge. They're going to elect their own discipline, their own chastening. And so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. He's going to communicate to them, listen, guys, this is not as good an idea as you think it is. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He's going to take your sons from you, use them in his military. And he will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, and will set some up to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to take to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. Again, we see it. You're going to serve somebody. You think it's going to be an easier way? There must be an easier way than serving the true and the living God. It must be easier to serve a man. Oh no, it's going to be much harder. And he will take your daughters, verse 13, to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. God had taken and given to them and given to them and given to them and given to them. And now this king that they're asking for is just going to take from them. And he will take, verse 16, your men servants and your maid servants and your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. And he will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. That's a lot of you and your in that whole thing. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Self-will, it's a terrible thing to this day also. And nevertheless, the people refused, despite the warning, to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Hey, God had been judging them and fighting their battles from day one while they were still in their diapers as a nation. But they were so spiritually insensitive that they couldn't recognize it. That was the problem. That was the problem. He had been doing it all along, but no one was noticing it. And now they want this king because he's physical. He can be seen. And isn't it amazing how even in the body of Christ today, how quickly people will run. I'm amazed at how they will run to flesh and blood. How they will run to any mediator, and the last resort so often is prayer. I think that we have to be very, very careful today. And we see, even as Christians now, we're tremendously involved in the political arenas, aren't we? We have freedom to be so, in fact, and a responsibility to be so, to be salt and light in any way that we can. And we have a right to be involved in this nation. And so we see a great deal of political activity as it relates to electing this or electing that kind of a person and all of this and all of that's okay as long as the Lord is the one we're trusting in, and that will be manifest through prayer. And that's why as I get the different kinds of mail that I get and all about, you know, let's get this and let's do this politically and all, and I am thankful for the number of people that are involved in that make prayer the number one thing, to realize that apart from Him, we can't do anything, and that we're doing what we're doing to represent Him in some way, in some narrow banner of society in terms of where God has called us to be a witness of Him in these last days. But God help us. If we ever think that it's going to be someone other than God that's going to deliver us and fight our battles and take care of us, it's going to be Him. And may we pray to Him to raise up the right men and the right women for those positions. But God help us if we ever stop praying, because then it means a shift has occurred in our thinking in terms of where we're placing our hope now. So let's be involved, but let's understand it in the big picture. And Samuel heard all of the words of the people, verse 21, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. And so the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice, make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. And there was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. He would have to be to defend himself with all those names. And so this is Saul's lineage here in terms of his tribe and all. And now he's physically described in verse 2. Saul is going to be chosen now as the king. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome young man. And there was not a more handsome man than he among the children of Israel. Not only was he handsome, but from his shoulders upward he was taller than any of the people. So the description of Saul. And so he's an attractive man and a good-looking man, tall man. And there are other characteristics that we're going to see about him that are commendable characteristics as we go through this chapter. But let me preface it with this. Saul is going to ultimately give his own autobiographical statement. And the statement that he's going to give to encapsulate his life is, I have erred exceedingly and played the fool. You write that on his tombstone. He confessed it out of his own mouth concerning his life. But he didn't begin that way. In fact, he didn't begin within 100 miles of what he became. And when we think of Saul, so often the tendency is to jump immediately to the virtual monster that he was at the end of his life and to forget that he didn't begin that way. And if I see Saul only as it relates to the end of his life and not what he was at the beginning, then the great tendency will be to put Saul in a category far removed from me. In other words, that was Saul, but man, I could never be a Saul. Oh, that's to misunderstand how he began and what he fell from to become what he became. And it's to miss the lessons of why he ended up what he ended up being, which we're going to see over the next couple of weeks. But never take Saul and remove him far from us, because then we won't learn the lessons. He began very well, very, very commendable in an awful lot of ways. And the donkeys of Kish, verse 3, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, please, take one of the servants with you. Arise and go and look for the donkeys. And so here, it's just an ordinary thing. The donkeys get lost. He calls his son in, tells his son to go get the donkeys. And just, you know, kind of an ordinary, everyday kind of thing that would happen in that day. And yet God is in this ordinary thing. God is going to use this ordinary thing to take and call Saul as the king of the nation of Israel. Someone has said, and I love the quote, they said, the problem with life is that it's just so daily. And there's, you know, there's truth to that, isn't there? It's just so daily. And yet there's glory to be found in the daily. And God is working in the daily. He's working and the things that we just look at as, all right, the donkeys are lost, I got to go get the donkeys. And yet, he's very much at work in all these things. And so, verse 4, Saul passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. So here we see a young man who is obedient to his father, very, very commendable. And then they passed through that land, and they were not there. And then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. And so not only is he obedient to the father, but This guy isn't a guy that went out about a mile, you know, and said, "Listen, oh man, yeah, I got to get a donut and a cup of coffee here. I'm whipped. Just looking for donkey stuff. It's rough on a guy. Let's see, where are you going to get a donut and a cup of coffee? Where are all those cop cars going?" Just kidding. Just kidding. And so he's a diligent young man. He's a hard worker. I mean, he's working hard to find these donkeys. And they were valuable animals. And when they had come to the land of Zoph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." So he's got a concern for his father. He's a sensitive young man. And then the servant said to him, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he's an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. And so let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there's no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" In other words, we can't go to this guy and ask him to tell us something and prophesy to us without bringing him some kind of an offering. And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here in my hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I'll give that to the man of God to tell us our way." So 1/4 of a shekel of silver, pretty small sum of money. But that's what he was going to offer to the Lord. Can I tell you a shekel story? We're in Israel and you got all these shekels, you know. Shekels worth about 30 cents, 33 cents. They got shekels, they got half shekels, they got 100 shekels, all kinds of shekels. And so some people had made their way from Israel and then headed to Paris, and I guess they still had some shekels in their pocket. And my mother-in-law is in Paris. There's a couple of mines doing some big routine outside of some particular location. And they're doing their whole thing, and as they're doing their whole thing, after they're done, my mother-in-law walks up and gives him a coin and then walks away. My wife Karen said, "Well, what did you give him?" She asked, "I don't know, I gave him one of those coins with a half on him." Well, that's not Paris money. She gave him a half a shekel, about 16 cents worth for their whole mine thing. I guess she had to be there. But anyway, got a kick. She thought she'd just unloading the big bucks on him, you know, and gave him 16 cents, and they're looking at the thing, you know, trying to figure out what in the world did this come from. Sorry about that. And formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of the Lord, he spoke thus, "Come and let us go to the seer, for he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer." And then Saul said to his servant, "Come, let us go." And so they went to the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water, and that was women's work in that day, and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They didn't say that to three, and then they answered them and said, "Yes, he is here. There he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. And afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore, go up, for about this time you'll find him." And so they went up to the city, and as they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the Lord had said to Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall appoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me." He's very gracious. He continues to call them my people. "And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, 'There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people.' Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, 'Please tell me, where is the seer's house?' And Samuel answered Saul, saying, 'I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today,' which was a great honor. 'And tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, wait a minute, I haven't even told you. Do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all of the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house? And so Samuel is communicating to Saul that you are the desire of Israel. Israel is desiring a king, and you are the one that God has chosen to be their king. And Saul answered and said, Whoa. Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all of the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? So early on, there's a tremendous humility in his life. He said, whoa, listen, you, I don't know who you're supposed to be talking to, but let me introduce myself. I'm a donkey chaser from way back, and I don't know what you're talking like this to me about. And that's the way that it happens. As God calls us into the different places of ministry that he calls us to, we're immediately conscious of our woeful inadequacy for the task. And that's the idea. And then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. And there were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart. And so the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. That was the shoulder of the animal. That was the supreme piece in terms of the cut of the animal. The shoulder has a place in terms of typology in the Old Testament, of government. And so rather than Samuel eating of this particular cut, it's now passed over to Saul. And Samuel is publicly communicating that things are shifting as it relates to the nation of Israel. And so it was put before Saul, verse 24, and Samuel said, here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you, eat, for until this time it has been kept for you since I said I invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, get up, that I may send you on your way. And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us, I want a private conversation with you. And so the servant went on, but you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of the Lord. And then Samuel took a flask of oil, symbol of the Holy Spirit, and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? And so now Saul has been called, and now he's been anointed to be king. And so the oil speaking of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And Samuel continues in speaking to him in verse 2 and says, when you have departed from me today, he's going to give him three signs. Pretty trippy. He's looking for donkeys. He's just going to talk to the seer about finding the donkeys. He declares that you're going to be the king, pours oil on your head, and anoints you as the first king of Israel. Is this a practical joke, or is God in this? What's the deal here? And so Samuel is going to give him three signs that he's going to encounter as proof that this is of God and has come from God. And when you've departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they shall say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worried about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? And then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor, and there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and the other carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of the bread, which you shall receive from their hands. And after that you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it will happen when you come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them. and they will be prophesying. So a little musical accompaniment, and they're prophesying. And then the Spirit of the Lord will come, and notice that word, come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. In my mind, the best description of the baptism with the Holy Spirit and the entirety of the Old Testament. You remember Jesus as he spoke to the disciples as he was just about to ascend into heaven. And he spoke to them about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he said that the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and the result would be that they would have a dynamic, that they would have a power of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses unto Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And it would occur with the experience of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Same word is right here. And so the Holy Spirit was already in them, but they didn't have the power to be a witness unto Jesus. And so he says, wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to get into that in all its fullness. There's a lot of tapes that I've done on that. But here is this beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit of the Lord coming upon Saul. And notice the result of it was that he shall turn himself into another man. No, you shall be turned. It's passive. It's passive. It is a dynamic. It is a grace of the Holy Spirit. You shall be turned into another man. And that's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is intended to do. Why? Because, my goodness, the world doesn't need us in our natural state. And if the world doesn't need us in our natural state, God certainly doesn't need us to be speaking for Him in our natural state. We need to be turned into different men and different women. And God does that by His Holy Spirit and through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which He says is given just for the asking. If we, being evil, comparatively speaking, as fathers, give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? You may be here tonight. You say, I am, if the tide is going in, then I go in. If the tide is going out, I go out. I mean, whatever, I don't stand against anything, and yet I'm a Christian. It's the most frustrating thing in my life. I just flow with everything. I wish I could become another man. I wish God would make me into another man. I wish God would give me that power to make a stand and to be different in those environments. And He will, just for the asking. Lord, fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Not only be in me, but be upon me. Not only do I want a relationship with You in which I'm experiencing, you know, just the beauty and the fullness and the majesty of life that is intended between a human being and You. Not only do I want You in me, but I realize that You've called me to use me as a part of reaching the whole world, and I want everyone who comes into contact with me to come into contact with You. And that can only happen if You not only fill me, but You overflow me. And that's what we want. You hug someone after they've been baptized, what happens? You get water on you. You get whatever they've been baptized in on you. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is intended that when people come into contact with us as Christians, that they would not come into contact with Damien Kyle. That didn't do anybody any good for 25 years. But that they would come into contact with the Holy Spirit of God who indwells me and overflows me. And so it's there for the asking. And every Christian ought to ask that. Oh, Lord, turn me into another man. And may that other man be the person of Jesus Christ. And do it by Your Spirit. And let it be, when these signs come to you, verse 7, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. Now, this is a beautiful verse, and I don't want to stretch it beyond what it ought to be done. But here he's saying, listen, the Holy Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon you. You're going to be turned into another man. And then let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. Listen, if you're filled with the Spirit, That is, you're under the control of the Holy Spirit. You've yielded control to Him. You're not under the control of self. Then, hey, do what seems right in that situation. Do what seems right as it relates to His Word. Do what seems right in that situation. God is with you. Oftentimes, people can drive themselves crazy as it relates to the will of God. I mean, after all, we're going to leave this building in just a few minutes. And I hope you've asked God about which door you're supposed to go out. I mean, there must be a perfect will. Is it one of those two? And if it is it the right one or the left one? Or is it one of those six in the back? Is it one of the four that goes into the fellowship hall? Or is it one of the two that goes out into 10th Street? Oh, Lord, what's your perfect will here? How am I supposed to leave this building? I know there must be a perfect will, and I want to walk in your perfect will. I mean, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 doors. Oh, there's windows too. There's windows too. There's windows too. You're blowing my mind. You're blowing my mind. What door? And I mean, you can go nuts. Listen, just be filled with the Spirit. And unless God forbids in His Word that you go out one of these doors, just go ahead and head out a door. The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. And so, I mean, there's just some things that you just don't sweat. And if you're supposed to go out a certain door, then it's up to Him to reveal that door. But otherwise, we'd just be kind of walking around like this all the time. You shall go down surely, go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. And so it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart. And that's the most important thing he needed. He didn't need, you know, another tongue. He didn't need another. Out of the heart flow the issues of life. And so God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And then a man from there answered and said, But who is their father? And therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. And then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." And so Saul said to his uncle, "Well, you know, he told us plainly about the donkeys that had been found." I mean, just stop. He's just saying stuff and things. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said. So tremendous humility in his life at this time. And then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, but set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And then Samuel said, and when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul the son of Kish was chosen, but they but when they sought him, he couldn't be found. So they said, okay, God revealed that it was Saul, and they looked all over, and Saul was nowhere to be found. And therefore they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered and said, there he is, hidden among the equipment. And so they ran and brought him from there, and he stood among the people. He was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And so here he is. It's a time he's been called. He's been anointed for all of this. And yet when, you know, it comes time for him to be revealed as such before all of the people, he is hiding himself. My personal feeling is that this is not really an issue of humility at this point, but I think he's now beginning to manifest what's going to plague him a little bit later, and that is a fear, and a fear of man. And that's going to play a big part in Saul's downfall. And there are all of us, even when we're called by God and anointed by God, there are areas of our flesh that if we are not careful with those areas, they can bring about our downfall. And so he has some weaknesses here. And I think the key to understanding the whole thing is the word hidden. He hid himself. It wasn't that he was over there working and didn't know they were doing a thing over here. It was the fact that he was purposely trying to hide himself from what it was that God was calling him to do. And we can all understand that. When God calls us to stand up and do this, or to go over here and do this, and all immediately there's a sense of, you know, listen, I don't mind hiding by the stuff over here, God, really, I don't. And so we understand his hesitancy, but there's a point as it relates to God's purposes for our lives. There's a point where that's dangerous, and you just have to say no to it, and I have to do what God is calling me to do. And so that may be some of us here tonight. God has called us to do particular things, got a certain plan. He's called you, he's confirmed it, he's anointed you, and yet you're still by the stuff. That's not healthy, that's dangerous. You've got to move forward in what God has called you to do, because there's reasons for it, for yourself, the purposes of God, and the people on the face of this planet. And so they brought him forward, and Samuel said in verse 24 to all of the people, do you see him who the Lord has chosen? And there is no one like him among all of the people. I mean, you wanted, you know, flesh and blood to lead you. God's got a hunk for you here. I mean, this guy's easy to spot. He's head and shoulders above everyone. He's good looking. You wanted that kind of a deal and muscles, and so now you got him. And so all the people shouted and said, long live the king. Yeah, you know, they never had to say that about God. Long live God! Wait a second. Do we really need to say that? Really? No, but they got to say that about a king, don't they? Got to say that about a king. Already confronted with his temporalness and the temporalness of what they've exchanged the eternal God for. And then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty, wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all of the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. So he's got some loyal friends. God has not only called him, but he's brought men alongside him to serve with him. And these men would be loyal to Saul. It's interesting that the word for touch there means to smite or to strike. And, you know, it takes a little bit of that to be number two. And these guys are going to be number two in terms of with Saul. And it takes a humility to have that kind of a position. But God had called them for that. But some of the rebels said, how can this man save us? And so they despised him and brought him no presents. But Saul held his peace. Again, his humility and his self-control evident. So much to be admired in Saul at this time. He completely unravels.